Well, last week we began a two-part mini-series on the person of Christ. We saw that Jesus is the bread of life and food for sinners. Today we'll continue our study and we're going to see that Jesus is the water of life. Last week we looked at John's Gospel, John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And we realized that John was hearkening back to the wilderness, to the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert. And we saw that John had Exodus 16 in the back of his mind. Exodus 16 is where the children of Israel sought bread, and there was no bread, and they mumbled and grumbled, and they called the place Marah and Meribah, because there was no bread for them. And it's interesting that Exodus 16 is followed by Exodus 17. I know. I'm just having a theologically acute mind, and I instantly saw that. But in Exodus 16, as we saw last week, the people were hungering for bread, and in Exodus 17, they're thirsting for water. And John similarly follows Moses' steps in the wilderness, because John chapter 6 is related to Exodus 16, and in John chapter 7, John also continues the metaphor and the travelings of the children of Israel, and he speaks about water in John chapter 7. So we're going to look at Exodus 17 and John chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to see what Moses and John are pointing out, that Jesus is the water of life. Before we look at the word, let's speak to the author. Father, lead us and guide us. Open our eyes. I pray, Lord, that you direct us to Jesus as Moses did. And as John did, I pray, Lord God, that we would slake our thirst and find our hunger satisfied in the bread of life and the one who provides eternal water bubbling up in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story begins in Exodus. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, in bondage, not a good picture. And they call out to the Lord God, and the God of Israel hears their cries, responds to their prayers, and he sends a little baby. Pastor Hubbard, who will be coming here in a couple of weeks, he'll be here on November 8th, spoke about when God gets ready to do something, he sends a baby. He always acts that way. Me, personally, sometimes I'm like, couldn't you send an adult? We'll get some more work done quicker. He sends babies, and he sent Moses, and Moses was drawn out of the water and grew to be a great leader of Israel, and that's what God provided. All of these things, while Israel was in bondage, we see that God provided godly leadership. His birth, Moses' birth, and his life are examples of God's providential work, how God fashions men the way potters fashion clay. And that fashioning is seen in the training that Moses received. He got a great secular education. Hebrews 11 says he was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to the best schools and universities. He had a good secular leadership training, but it wasn't sufficient because God also discipled him on the backside of the Midian Desert for 40 years. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert thinking he was something. God showed him that he wasn't everything that he thought he was. And then the next 40 years of Moses' life, we saw what Moses can do with a guy who knows he needs to depend on the Lord. So that was the leadership training that Moses benefited from, and God provided it. God provided Pharaoh. You say, what? Provided Pharaoh? God frequently brings people like Pharaoh into our lives. I think about the Lord Jesus spending all night in prayer and choosing Judas. It's not a mistake. He raises up Pharaoh. He picks Judas. He has Pharisees. He's got Haman. Leaders do his bidding. And he raised them up that he might put them down. He raised them up that his glory, the glory of the Lord, might be seen in Pharaoh. God provided plagues to show his might, the Exodus to show his grace. He showed the Passover as an annual reminder of his grace and power. And he provided us with the tabernacle, an eternal picture of the grace and glory of God. These are all things that God provided for the children of Israel while they were in bondage, and then he brings them into the wilderness, intentionally brings them into the wilderness, purposely brings them into the wilderness. He's turning up the heat. He knows this is going to be rough. He knows this is going to be tough. Deuteronomy tells us he did it on purpose. He did it to try them, to test them, to let them see what's going on inside them, but he does it to glorify himself. And in the end, Deuteronomy 8 also tells us that it might go well with us. He's not the kind of God that pulls the wings off of flies. He will turn up the heat as you have to purify silver in an oven. So too, he turns up the heat sometimes for us to purify us, and that's what's going on with the children of Israel in the wilderness. We saw last week that they were mumbling and grumbling, fussing and complaining, crying and whining, and yet God providentially and patiently responded to their request and said, "You're hungry? I know you're hungry. People need to eat regularly." He provided food for them. So the trials were there intentionally, and today we're going to see how the trials continue. Now there's no water. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. God is the one who's running the itinerary. He's setting the stage. He's setting the plan. And so when the people complain, as we saw last week and as we'll see again today, they quarrel with Moses. They complain to Aaron. But Moses says, "What are you complaining with me for? It's not like I'm the tour director here. You got a problem with the tour director? It's the Lord God." And so it's the Lord who's leading and according to his plan. And he intentionally brings these dry places in our lives that he might test us. It's not a mistake. You think like, oh, something must have gone wrong. Or maybe something's going right with God's plan in your life. We don't like it, but he does good things. And so there's no water for the people to drink, and so therefore what do? They quarrel with Moses. So the grumbling is gone, mostly, and now the quarreling begins. There's quarreling in verse 2. Twice it appears, therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and he said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me?" And then it appears again in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the people quarreled, the quarreling of the people of Israel. They're testing the Lord. Testing the Lord means they complain to Moses. They're complaining at Aaron, but really it's like they don't like the way God is running the show. They have serious issues with his providence, with his sovereignty, and they think that they could add some wisdom to the king of the universe. They say, can I interject a notion at this juncture? And so the children of Israel are mumbling and grumbling, crying and complaining because they don't have water. And it's kind of funny how they so quickly forget all the things that God provided for them while they were in bondage, how he brought them out with a mighty hand. But they, like us, have a built-in forgetter. We're like, right. Now I remember now, yes. Heard about it in Sunday school. But when push comes to shove in our lives, we often respond like the children in the desert, mumbling and grumbling, complaining. And the key issue is that the testing of God really means that they distrust him. They distrust God. They think, maybe we think, God doesn't really have my best interests in mind. I really think he's, forgetful, not mindful. Maybe he's busy like changing a light bulb like a star in eternity, and he's not aware of the fact of what I'm going through. And I need to inform him, and I need to tell him, and it's, we distrust him. We think he's asleep at the wheel, he's inattentive, and he doesn't have my best interest, and he doesn't know what I'm going through. And that is, by the way, the essence of sin. That's how sin began. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say? She began to distrust. She doubted God. And this is the essence of sin. This is what we do. We doubt and distrust God. And then finally, when push comes to shove, we'll dismiss him. And so the key points in this passage from Exodus 17 are the quarreling. As I've mentioned already, it's there twice in verse 2. It's there in verse 3, 7, and verse 8. The testing of the Lord. They're not happy with the way God's running the show. Like Job, they think, well, you know, if I could just argue my case before the Almighty, I think I would be vindicated. Poor Job. But we think the same thing. I want to enlighten the altogether wisest God. So they quarrel with God, they test the Lord, and they scapegoat Moses and Aaron. They fuss with Moses and Aaron, but they're just scapegoating. They're not the real problem. The real problem is God. And again, this is an issue of testing and disbelief. They want God, show me some marvelous miracle. Act in my life. Give me something glorious that I can take to the bank. Let me see you act instead of just trusting God and allow him to work. And so I could continue pontificating about what's going on in Exodus 17, but I got a better idea. Join me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has an inspired summary of these events. And he points out twice that these events, the ones that we're speaking about, the events of the children of Israel in the wilderness, are written as examples for us. These things are written as instructions for you and me. He said that to the church in Corinth, and he says it to you and me. And so I would like, by way of the word of the Lord, is to remind us what Paul reminds the Corinthians, that we can learn from these things. The Corinthian church thought they were wise, and Paul said, you're kind of more foolish. They thought they were spiritual, and Paul's like, you know, you're like babes. You're really kind of carnal. They didn't know it. They thought they had a very, very good opinion of themselves. And so Paul is trying to gently get them to come down off their high horse that they might see reality. So he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock," capital R, rock, "that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That's Paul's succinct and clear summary. If it's not clear, I'll make it clearer for you. These people, Paul says, they went to church, they took communion, they were baptized, but they weren't believers, and so God smote them in the wilderness, and that's why they're no longer here. They died. They were judged. They went to church, took communion, were baptized, but he was not pleased with them because why? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. No faith, no pleasing. The word was not mixed with faith. God says, gotta go. They were judged because of their disbelief. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So there, now he's putting flesh where the rubber meets the road. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, put in parentheses, for us. But oh, there it is. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul clearly sees Moses' purpose, and he's writing, these things are examples. We gotta refrain from that kind of behavior. No mumbling, no grumbling, no crying, no quarreling. Stop scapegoating leaders. Stop testing the Lord. Don't engage in immorality. Don't engage in idolatry. Forget the hedonism. Not that any of these things are prevalent in New York City. Whew, what a relief that is, huh? Wow. No immorality here, no idolatry here. People don't fall before the golden idol of material possessions or creature comforts. So glad we're not like these Corinthians or these children of Israel in the wilderness. We've overcome those things, haven't we? Eek! That's why Paul wrote this, for our instruction, for our learning. Mumbling and grumbling when things don't go away. We're in the wilderness. It's clear. If you look at the scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Garden of Eden is behind us. It's in our rearview mirror. You can't go back. Heaven is before us. Presently, we are in the wilderness. We live in the five boroughs. This shouldn't come as a shock. This ain't paradise, y'all. This is not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land flowing with lots of idols. The world, the Canaanites, have a smorgasbord out there, and they say, come, eat. taste and see. We're like, no, thanks. They tempt us, they seduce us. But we, like Paul is writing to the Corinthians, need to realize we're not going to rise up, eat and drink, and rise up to play. That's a picture of hedonism, pleasure seeking. Let's eat and drink and make merry, for tomorrow we die. He says, no, we don't do that. We are people that control our appetites. We're not idolaters. We're not immoral. We are not going to grumble. We're not going to complain. We're not going to test our leaders. We are going to wait for the Lord to provide for us. That's the picture. That is the inspired summary. So we'll return briefly now to Exodus 17. And so we see that the negative responses of the people in the wilderness, and perhaps our negative responses as we go through tests and trials, reveal ugly things about us. But hey, better to confess and admit rather than to cover and deny. Denial, I hope, is not just a river that the children of Israel left behind, that they can face the honest mirror of God's word and say, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. Forgive me. Cleanse me with this water from this spring. So while we see negative things from the children of Israel, we also see the glory and the grace of God. I'm amazed at his grace. I'm amazed at his patience and faithfulness. We just read the tests. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, they say, don't worry. No test. Why? The Bible says, Paul wrote, no trial, no temptation has overtaken you. But in Greek, it's the same word for test, trial, and temptation. And since the children of Israel were enduring a test and a trial in the wilderness, those two words are synonyms, and primarily, that's what it was, and so that's why they gave in. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind. No test or trial has overtaken you, but such is his common to man. We all go through the same things. We all get tested with material comforts. We all get tested. We want more, more, more. We want bigger, bigger, bigger. We want better, better, better. And the Lord Jesus would say, can you hate your life in this world so that you might receive it anew in the kingdom to come? But we think, no, I got to grab it all now. I'm going to grab all the gusto I can. And the Lord Jesus would simply ask us, just to control your appetites now. We see the goodness and the grace of God. He says, God is faithful. He has provided a test for you, but he also provides a way of escape. And God is faithful. He will provide that way of escape for you. We see God's gracious display of his faithfulness. We also see a glorious display of God's patience. And again, I see the way the children of Israel act in the wilderness. When I was a little kid, if I expressed anything negative, if I was angry or upset, and just I got spanked, I got smacked for being bad. I was you're a bad kid. I was like, what? I couldn't express anything negative. In that day and age, I'm older now, you know? And in that day and age, it was like, you're talking back, you're being disrespectful. I got spanked for just expressing negative thoughts and feelings. And so I see these people mumbling and grumbling, and I said, baby, they're going to get spanked. They're going to be in trouble. But you see the way the Lord responds. He graciously responds. He provides water, bread for them in Exodus 16. He provides water for them in Exodus 17. A portion we didn't look at, after the bread he provided for them in Exodus 16, at the end of that chapter, he brings them to Elim, where there were 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water. It's like, what? It's like, this is abundant. And yeah, that's what he does. That's what he provides. So you see, he's gracious. Display of his faithfulness, a glorious display of his patience. And then you also see a gospel display of his provision. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 17, verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, saith the Lord, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. In the section that we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul succinctly said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he mentioned the rock, capital R, and then he says the rock was Christ. So this is a type, a picture, a metaphor. And the Lord said, I'm going to stand on that rock. I'm going to be one with that rock. I'm going to identify with the rock. You smite the rock and water will gush out of it. And the people will drink. They will drink. they will live and they will be satisfied. And so it's a picture of the gospel that Jesus is the rock of ages, cleft for me. The one you sang about so eloquently, thank you for singing, that's one of my favorite songs. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the thirst and the burning of the thirst I felt within. It's a great hymn, and it talks about all of us have hunger and thirst and longings within us. Longings that just, not just material, superficial longings, but deep-seated desires for life, for significance, for security, that go deep beyond just superficial. We got a nice house, got a new bedroom set. Deeper things, I need something, and this is where Christ comes. And the smiting of this rock, it's a picture of that Jesus is the rock, and he was smitten. Isaiah 53 speaks about he's this rock, and the Lord smote him. The Lord smacked him. It was the Lord's will to bruise him. First mentioned by the Lord God in Genesis after the woman sinned. He said, yes, a man is coming. From the seed of woman there will come a man. And the serpent, yeah, the serpent's going to bruise his heel. But this man is going to crush his head. And that's what he did. He got smitten. The Lord Jesus was smitten on the cross. But he conquered sin and death, and he provides salvation for you and me. Water for our satisfaction. Do you know satisfaction in Christ? I hope you do come to him that you know that you can feed on the husks around you till your strength is almost gone. But still my soul longs for something else, only still to hunger on. We saw last week the things of this world, the bread of this life perishes, doesn't satisfy. It's like heroin. Feels, shoot it, smack, open your hand, it's, but it doesn't last. Doesn't satisfy. You crash the next day, shaking and scratching. Sin doesn't satisfy. Material things don't satisfy. And this is what John wants us to see as we look to John chapter 7. Again, we'll see that John is continuing the same theme of Moses. He's following in Moses' footsteps. John chapter 7. The setting in John chapter 7 is a feast of the Jews called Tabernacles. They actually celebrated it not long ago. It's a fall festival in the fall of the year. The feasts of the children of Israel is a great study. Leviticus 23 lays them out. There are three in the spring, Passover, unleavened bread, and they're a picture of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And then the summer comes, and there are no festivals. The summertime, when you work the fields, planting seed and harvesting, it's a picture of, you can see the spiritual image, that the seed planting is sharing the word of the Lord and growing. The seed grows in the soil. People, takes root in people's hearts, and then there's a harvest. And then there are three fall festivals that speak about future things, still yet future for us. Tabernacles being one of them. That it speaks about the millennial kingdom where we will dwell with the Lord. And so this millennial kingdom is being celebrated at this Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. John chapter 7, verses 37 and following. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who were to believe on him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's this Feast of Tabernacles, which was filled with symbolism and liturgy. It was a seven-day-long feast. Began on a Sabbath and went 7 days. And the people would carry these branches. I've got a summary of the way it took place from Leon Morris. Tabernacles was a festival rich in symbolism and popular appeal. It was one of the three festivals that righteous Jews went to Jerusalem for once every year. The symbolism forms the background for our Lord's saying about water. The principal features of the observance, in addition to the establishment of these booths that they set up, which Jewish people, Orthodox and conservative Jewish people, still do. They set those little huts up near their houses. The people camped out and they offered sacrifices. The people would carry bunches of leaves called lulabs, which included palm branches, willows, and poplars. And so these, again, the symbolism, it's liturgy. It was the idea, these are all different kinds of trees and fruit and vegetation that represented the various stages of the time in the wilderness. And it was speaking about the hope that they had that they were going into the promised land and the way the Lord provided for them during this time in the wilderness. And so this is what they were celebrating. They were celebrating God's faithfulness. He provided for us during this time in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. He provided, he was faithful. And yet it's also the hope for the land flowing with milk and honey, which refers to the fact land flowing with milk, that's lots of green pasture for cows and goats to produce milk. And honey is bees, and so it speaks about flowers and all kinds of, so it's a rich, fertile land that's going to provide all kinds of great agricultural products, food, nice things, eggs, poultry. So it's like God's blessing us. And so these are all symbolized in these branches that the people carried, speaking about God's faithfulness, God's hope for the future, and also that this year we'll have rain, because you need rain in an agricultural society for crops to come in. And so it's both God, praise for God's past blessing, hope in God's future blessing, and the priests would take a golden pitcher of water, a gold pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and they pour it on the altar. And again, symbolic, it's liturgical. And Jesus is the one, he said, I am the water. He's speaking about the fact, all of this liturgy that you have, all of this symbolism that you have, I fulfill it. I come from a Catholic background, and I have to admit, I have a somewhat less than positive response to liturgy and to religious garb and to religious rigmarole, because it ultimately doesn't satisfy. I was a guy in the 70s. That psalm, that hymn that we sang, 511, is kind of my testimony set to music, and that's why I thanked you for singing it, because all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. But I just gathered dust around me until my strength was almost gone, and still my soul hungered, hoping for something more. And then at the end, you know how the chorus goes, hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, and through his blood I now am saved. In the 70s, my drinking buddy and I used to say, we want something for our nerve endings. We were specific. We joked about being very goal-oriented sinners. We want something from, give me a cold beer or a warm woman. Something palpable. Something I can touch. I can feel, I can taste. And so liturgy, I guess it's got its place. Symbolism is okay. But if you're living in the wilderness and you're hungry and thirsty, do you really want symbolism? Do you want liturgy? Or do you want the water that bubbles up, that comes gushing out of the rock, and that will satisfy your soul? Religion won't cut it. Religion doesn't satisfy. And though we profess to be evangelicals, i.e., that means the preaching and the teaching of the Word and the Word of God, the living Word of God, and this is the living Word of God, this can satisfy your soul. But Jesus also said, you search the Scriptures, you live in the Scriptures, you memorize the Scriptures, you know the Scriptures, but you won't come to me that you might have eternal life. The game is before us. How you want to play? Are we going to walk through religious rigmarole, symbolism, and liturgy, or do you want the bread of life? Do you want the one who says, if you come to me, if you believe in me, out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living waters? And as we saw last week, it's an aorist tense, which simply means you got to keep coming. You got to keep believing. It's not something you do once in your life. Oh, no, 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 I believed in 1979. Yes, I believed. Oh, really? No wonder you're such a thirsty, hungry, emaciated mess. You got to keep on coming. You got to keep on believing. Stop spending. Why do we spend our money on that which does not satisfy? So Jesus stood up and he cried out. That's unusual. That's atypical. Rabbis sat down to teach. It showed their authority. Jesus sat down in Matthew chapter 5 to begin his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus wanted to teach the crowds on the beach, he said, let me sit in this boat, pull off a little from shore so I can sit there. Rabbis showed their authority by sitting and teaching with. And here Jesus stands up and he cries out. It's like, what's going on? He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to shake us from a liturgical state where we find ourselves anesthetized. Shake their lapels, gently slap, wake them up, because we just like walking through the motions. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. There's the text there is a little difficult. Some people say a better way to understand this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and whoever believes in me, let him drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, let him drink. So we're talking about thirsting deep in your soul. It's interesting. He uses this expression, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Or out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So I'm like, what is going on? So I did a little check and I did a little research on what that Greek word means. What is he speaking about? It's a funny word. It's translated different ways. It's often translated womb. In John chapter 3, John, the author of this gospel, so uses it the same way. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his bald head. He's like, what are you talking about, born again? How can a man be born again? Can he come from his mother's womb a second time and be born? Mother's womb, that's the same word. Or when a man was crippled from birth. When a man was crippled from birth, crippled from the womb, that's the way it's described there. Or Paul, he says, I was called from the womb. I was set apart. Again, they'll frequently translate Paul called from birth. In Revelation, again, John's the author of Revelation. He says, I ate the scroll and it turned sour in my stomach. Or Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So belly, stomach, womb, crippled from the womb, called from the womb. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Paul uses the word in a different way. In Romans 16 and Philippians 3:19, he uses it in a unique fashion. In Romans 16, Paul says, he's talking about negative people. He's talking about people that disobey the gospel, people that are doing their own thing. He says, such people are serving their own appetites. In Philippians 3:9, he's talking about the disobedience, the reprobates. He says, they live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. They serve their own appetites. Now, you got to realize we all got those appetites. We all got those things in our belly that we like, I got to get this done. And isn't it funny that that's the same place where Jesus said, that's the place where the rivers of living water will flow if you come to me, if you believe in me. It's your thirst and your desires that breed all that stuff, but I can fix that. If you just come, if you believe in me. And see, Jesus, that's what Jesus is talking about for when he says, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever believes in me, let him drink, for out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. I always thought that he was speaking about the ones that come, out of their inmost being will flow rivers of living water. That's, in fact, what he told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He says, look, sweetie, if you drink this water, you're going to get thirsty again. Net gain, zero. But if you drink the water that I give you, out of your inmost being will flow rivers, will be springs of living water, water that springs up to eternal life. And in fact, that's another interesting word, springs up to eternal life, this water that flows and springs up. It's used, the same guy in Acts who was crippled from birth, He sees Peter and John going to prayer meeting in the middle of the day, about 3 in the afternoon, and he asks for some alms, A-L-M-S. I know my New York accent, that makes it sound funny, right? He asks for some money. He says, "Can you give me some bread, bro?" And so they said, "Look at me." They got his attention. They say, they looked at him and he looked at them, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'll give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And it said, he sprung up. That's the word. Springing up, bouncing up. And he was leaping and jumping behind them as he went into the temple. He was like, "I'm walking." He's like dancing. He was happy, springing up, jumping. That's the same word. If you drink the water of this world, all you're thinking about is Macy's October Day, Columbus Day sales. It's a white sale. All the white folks are on sale. It's a smoke damaged furniture. You can drive it away today. Pull up a truck to the back door. You know, if that's what you want, that's what you get. But you're gonna get thirsty again, because the thread count may not be exactly what you hoped it would be. It's disappointing, I know. Jesus said, if that's what you're after, if that's what you're hungering and hankering for, you go your own way. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will be bubbling up. It's going to be jumping up. It's going to be bouncing. That's a picture of people that have the Spirit of God inside them. Enthusiasm. You know what enthusiasm means? En theos. Theology, in theos, in God. If you're enthusiastic, it's because you're in God and God is in you, and you've got a sense of enthusiasm. You're excited because God's working in you. God's bubbling up inside you, making you leap and dance and jump and shout. You don't have to be Pentecostal. I'm not talking about going. But you know what I'm talking about? It's the picture. Again, Paul uses it. And I know it seems to go averse to our middle class values and tastes, but he links sipping too many nips with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have to look at that, because when you have a little too many, what do you want to do? Well, you're under somebody else's control, not your own. And he says, yeah, that's number one. You're going to be under the Spirit's control and not your own. And then you want to sing songs. Come on, let's sing a song. And you might want to dance. And then you say, "I love you, man." Love and joy and peace and patience. It's like that's a picture of what happens when the Holy Spirit, you start getting enthusiastic. Come on, let's sing it again. Sing it one more time. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You're under the control of the Holy Spirit. You're not under your own control. You're no longer behind the wheel of your car. You slid over and the Holy Spirit says, "I got this. Let me drive." Enthusiasm. Let's sing. Let's dance. You're tapping your feet. So often Christians, they sing these songs, and it's not anything that anybody would want to sing along with. That's because the Spirit ain't bubbling up inside us, leaping up inside of us. It's like, gotta make the donuts. Liturgy or the Spirit of God. Symbolism or the satisfaction that only Christ can bring. This is what the Holy Spirit does. So Jesus is the one, when he said, when Jesus says out of his inmost being, he's first of all referring to himself, because he says, "I'm the rock. I'm the rock at Horeb. I'm the one that provides the water." Jesus is the source of that water. Jesus provides the water. He's the source. He's the satisfaction. Then what he told the woman at the well, when we believe in the Holy, and the Holy Spirit comes inside, then you and I will have that water flowing through us. But first, you have to go to Jesus, because he's the source of that water. He's the rock that provides that water. And he says that the Spirit is a picture of that water. And we want to be filled with that Spirit. We want to be intoxicated with the Spirit of God, that we might know something of some joy, some enthusiasm, do a little jumping and leaping and excitement. But he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is John talking about when he says that Jesus had not yet been glorified? You have to understand how John uses the word glory and glorified. First of all, he mentions frequently, the hour has not yet come. He links hour and glory. And John in his gospel bundles glory and suffering together. together. He links them. Glory, suffering, glory, and crucifixion. A.T. Lincoln, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that John's view of glory needs to be understood and carefully understood. He mentions the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, three disciples, John among them. Now, if you look at Luke's Gospel, Luke's version of the transfiguration, it appears that it took place at night, because Luke's Gospel said the following morning when they came down from the mountain, you know. So that means Jesus was transfigured. All the bright glory of Jesus shining. He was lit up like Broadway at night to guys who had never even seen a 40-watt bulb. That's impressive. That's like, wow. Dude. It's like, wow. Even when I cross here at 57th, it's like at night I look down, you can see the sky above Broadway is all lit up. It's 12 blocks away or more. And it's like, that's the way he was lit up. So you would think that John would include that in his gospel, right? Because he was there, lit up like Broadway at night. Bam! But he doesn't include it. The prologue of John's gospel indicates that this divine glory was present in Jesus for those with eyes to see. John said in verse 14, chapter 1, we saw his glory. Glory sums up the life of the incarnate Logos. And this is seen in the gospel structure and the shaping of the narrative. So Jesus' earthly mission is suffused with glory, and the transfiguration would simply not stand out sufficiently. We saw several weeks back that when Jesus turned water into wine, it says Jesus revealed his glory. John thinks turning water into wine is a greater revelation of his glory than being lit up like Broadway. The fourth gospel claims that a proper evaluation of Jesus would have recognized that the divine glory, would have recognized the divine glory all the way through his mission, and far from considering the crucifixion as the point of deepest shame, would have rather perceived it as the fullest revelation of God's glory. So, you want to see God's glory? John says, don't look at transfiguration, look at the cross. According to John, Jesus does not lay aside his divine glory in coming to earth, the incarnation, and dying, the crucifixion. Rather, his incarnation and his death become vehicles for the greatest expression of Christ's glory. That's amazing. He came to die, humbled himself. I'm a rock that can be smitten on your behalf. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it remains alone. But if it's buried, it can give life and produce fruit, some 20, some 50, some 100-fold. And so Jesus preaches the gospel here. When he says, I'm here to be smitten on your behalf, I will provide you with life, I will provide you with salvation, I will provide you with satisfaction. But let him who is thirsty come, and let the one who believes drink. And so Jesus died on the cross that you and I might be saved. Saved from our own material longings that push us and drive us in any number of different directions, none of which satisfy. But if you're thirsty, Jesus has come. If you believe, you will be satisfied. Peter got the message as well. Peter was there in the transfiguration, and he knows that Jesus was the rock at Horeb that was smitten on our behalf. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, see, I lay in Zion a chosen, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And then as if Peter's got the children in the wilderness in the back of his mind. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such godly lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Jesus is the rock of ages that was cleft on our behalf. The invitation is for you to come. It's always open, and for believers, the invitation to drink and to slake your thirst and to satisfy your hunger is always open. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out.